Nice to be back with you. I don't know if I consider myself a visitor or prodigal son or whatever, but nice to be back with you. We left a little bit of snow when we came down on Wednesday, but the average temperature at home's in the 40s, not that bad. It's about the temperature it is in here, probably. So, one of the proofs, and there are many proofs in the Word of God for the inspiration of the Word of God, is the fact that it doesn't hide its heroes. Now, many religious books would like to hide its heroes. The Bible is very clear, spells out the failures and the sins and the accomplishments of those that might be looked upon as giants or heroes in the Word of God. And there are many of them. And what I would like to do in the three Sunday morning sessions that we, Lord willing, have together is look at one or two, maybe three of them, depending how things develop and time and so forth, and just look at them not so much to be critical of them, if that's what's necessary, but that we might learn from them. So if you would go to 1 Kings in your Bibles this morning, chapter 15. First Kings 15, and we'll just read verse 5 for sake of time. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when a person has a life that is, we would say, from a human perspective, that is perfect, has a good testimony, but there's something they're always remembered for in the sense of a failure. And it's a challenge for each of us in our lives. You know, if we have a life and we have a testimony for the Lord Jesus, and we're going on well, it's nice to finish well. And it's sad sometimes when we fail, and we do. And it might be the type of failure that, for one reason or another, either the community or the saints may even have problems forgetting. Although the latter case with the saints, that's a sad case, and sometimes when saints won't forget or won't forgive, but there are incidents in our lives that can mar our life and mar our testimony. And I say to those who are young particularly, be very careful that you don't do something that really mars your life. I remember one time saying to one of our daughters, we have 3 daughters and 10 grandchildren, very careful you don't do something that makes it very, very difficult to be ever used of the Lord. Now, she was probably in her teens when I said that to her. She's now a mother of 5 and doing well as a mother of 5. When we read this account of David, it's, someone has said, it's like a lighthouse warning us of the rocks upon which David's life was wrecked. It's recorded in the Word of God to illuminate us and to give us an example and to warn us. As he says, like a lighthouse on the rocks. You would understand that far more than I would, although I've seen many lighthouses, but we don't live near them. And the scripture wants us to be warned. Now, I have an older brother. I actually have three older brothers and one younger brother. And my oldest brother, he always has all these little cliches and statements. One of his that I have remembered over the years is no job is a little job. You know how you start, quote, a little job in your home. And next thing, you know, it becomes a big job. He says, no job's a little job. So when you go into it, don't think you're going to do a little job. But he also said this. He said, there's only one thing worse than learning by experience. Now, learning by experience is not the best. The best is to learn by someone else's experience. It's cheaper. You know? But he says, there's only one thing worse than learning by experience, and that's not learning by experience. And it's sad, isn't it, that when we have experiences and we fail or we, whatever the case may be, and we don't learn from it. We think of the failures of Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and others. There are many of them recorded for us, and we're to learn from them. Now, the amazing thing about David, Scripture says here's a man who had a heart for God. You know, if we were asked on a street interview, do you have a heart for God? I think most of us would kind of be very hesitant to say, oh, yeah, I have a heart for God. Well, David had a heart for God. As a deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. Now, to some of you, the idea of a deer panting at a water brook may not mean that much, but if you are a hunter, and Pennsylvania is one of the largest hunting states for white-tailed deer in the country, and every week after Thanksgiving, late November, millions of men go out into the woods and attempt to shoot a deer. I did it for a couple years, and then I woke up one day and said, what am I doing out here? And decided never to go again because all I got was cold feet and wet and everything else that went with it. But particularly in Florida now, the foliage is so thick in Florida where they hunt deer, and their deer are like dogs compared to Pennsylvania, quite frankly. They're very small. But they are allowed to hunt with dogs. So they set the dogs out, and the dogs start chasing the deer, and the deer is running. You can sense, obviously, its heart's pounding, and finally, maybe it clears itself, gets to a safe situation, and there's the brook, and it's just panting after the water. It wants a drink. And that's what David is saying, you know. That same way that deer is just, heart is panting for that water, that's the way he pants after God. Amazing. Challenging. In fact, the book of Acts says this, and when he had removed himself, he says, removed him, meaning God removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. A man after God's own heart. Quite a statement. Quite a man. By the grace of God. David was a man who was faithful in that which was least. He was a shepherd. Now, amongst the people of Israel, and particularly amongst Egypt, they would consider shepherds to be on the lower echelon of society. But David did it faithfully. You know, there were men out fighting battles, but David was given an assignment to take care of his father's sheep. And David did that. You know, he did it at some points, even having his own life threatened in order to protect the sheep. And he carries that out. We think of Goliath and the victories of David in battle. But that's not where it started. It started carrying out faithfully an assignment that had been given to him. And the Bible says it's those who are faithful in least. You know, our human nature would often say, well, look, I don't want to mop the floor. I mean, isn't there something more glorious than mopping the floor or whatever, doing the dishes or whatever the assignment may be? We look for the more glorious assignments. Maybe that's true in the assembly, you know. We want the more glorious assignments. But David was faithful in that which was least. And then he was ultimately, of course, raised up to be the king of Israel. And the New Testament gives us that same principle in the New Testament. It says, give a person an assignment and see how they do. You know, and if they do well, then give them another assignment and see how they do. And then you bring them along. One of the things that changed, I guess, with my generation in the work world, particularly as more and more of us went off to college, the feeling was that once we graduated college, you know, we knew it all. I mean, we had all the answers for everything. I think it's Mark Twain who said that when he went off to college or school for 4 years, when he came home, he was amazed at how much his father had learned while he was going away. And so it is when we're young sometimes and educated, we think, well, we have it all. But also, what came with that was the thought that we should start at the top. You know, we had an education, we had a degree or two, and certainly we should start at the top. I mean, so there was always this thought of getting to the top without being willing to serve at the bottom. My last position in what we call the secular world was I was a head of a systems department running manufacturing systems, computer systems. And there was a man who wanted to come into the group that I was responsible for. And I sat him down, and to his surprise, I said to him, now, if the cleaning crew would go on strike, would you be willing to empty the trash cans for a while around the office, because in the computer area you generate a lot of paper? I said, would you be willing to empty the trash cans for a while? Nope. I'm a computer programmer. I'm a computer analyst. I don't empty trash cans. And I said, well, you don't work here either. You know, but if you can't, in a crisis situation, be willing to take on the small things, I don't think you're qualified to take on the larger things. Now, success does not qualify us for a rest in the spiritual war. You know, sometimes in life we think, you know, we've earned a rest. We've worked hard, long days, been out at sea, whatever it may be, we've earned a rest. It's time to just sit down and relax. Well, that's not the case in our spiritual warfare. We don't get leave. When I was in the military, they allowed me to take a leave and for several weeks. I think I got 2 weeks leave, maybe more than that, per year. I was only in for 2 years. And but in the spiritual warfare of the saint, there's no rest. In fact, this is what was the beginning of David's downfall. He took a rest. He relaxed. Got away from the battle. And that was the beginning of his fall. And it's sad, isn't it, that this came to this point where he made this one, we'll say mistake, but really major sin in his life. The way God records it as except for the matter of Uriah. Now, you know, we can have this great life, but all of the good things do not take away sometimes the results of a false step. Go over to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Thank you. Now, we're not going to read the entire account. We may just refer to it as we go along. We most likely know the story of David and Bathsheba, and we'll just begin at verse 1. It came to pass, after a year was ended, at the time which the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbath. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. There's the beginning of the downfall. David, everyone else is out in battle. David is relaxing. David is taking a break. And as he takes a break, verse 2, it came to pass at eventime that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now David inadvertently came into temptation. It would not appear that this was something planned. This was something as he went through the course of his day, and actually you find he's just getting up apparently off his bed at evening tide, but he inadvertently falls into this situation. The Bible talks about that in Galatians 6:1. Sometimes we go through life, we have no plan whatsoever to commit a major sin such as we have here with David. That's not our intent. But the adversary and conditions and circumstances come together in such a way that there we are, we're confronted with it. Maybe we've been there already, and maybe more than once, where such a situation and a circumstances arise, and we need to be very, very discerning. We need to be very much awake as we go through the course of our life and daytime, not to put ourselves foolishly into situations. Those who in any way counsel people, for example, amongst those, particularly men who would be counseling people, there is a very healthy rule. For example, you would never, 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 never counsel a woman alone. Now, that doesn't put the fault on the woman. We are men also. And it's extremely wise. And the few occasions that I've had that, either my wife is sitting at the door is open, it's very situation where, quote, we're not alone. And so we have to be wise. We have to think. We have a sister and brother in our assembly who lives down the street from us, and an occasion arose where she said, well, we'll meet my husband at the restaurant. You come pick me up. I said, no, your husband will come home and get you. I was not going to, in front of all the neighbors, go down there, pick her up, and drive off together. Now, it seems small, but we have to be thinking and be alert and as to these situations. So he sees through the eye gate, and what a danger that is today. I don't know if you're blessed or cursed, having had the internet come to the island and all that, you know, goes with it. And TV. And I say that, of course, to myself. The opportunities that come day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute to see. The eye gate. That which is good to the eyes, you know. It's there before us, isn't it? And that's what David saw. Now, Luther had an interesting statement. He said, we're not responsible for the things that flash through our minds or we happen to see inadvertently. He put it like this, the birds that fly over our head. He said, but we are responsible for the ones that we build a nest for. And we can build a nest for them, can't we? And we begin to take them in and we think on them and we begin to ponder them and they take over our thought life. The Lord said, but I, the Lord, say unto you, that everyone that looks upon a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in verse 3, David inquires. Now you see, David didn't turn away. David inadvertently sees, but he doesn't turn away. He contemplates. And he sends and he inquires about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He's informed that this is someone's wife. And Uriah is off at battle where David should have been. And he commits adultery. And what's done in secret is about to become public. And that's often the way it's done, isn't it? We think it's done in secret. No one will ever know. And not only adultery, there are other sins. This happens to be particularly the one in this situation, but there are many, many, many sins that can be committed in private, in secret, and the thought is no one will ever know, and the circumstances by which they come out are sometimes are amazing. Of course, there are no secrets with God. There isn't anything you and I could do or commit in the way of a sin that's a secret to God. You see, so when we think we're committing something in secret, we've already left God out of the picture. So that which the woman came, verse 5, and said, I am with child. It's now public. So David's now going to make an attempt to cover his name and to cover the sin. And he goes to great lengths, and you know what happened. He brings Uriah home, and he wants Uriah to go back home with the thought that then he and his wife would be together, and ultimately, when the child was born, everyone would think, and even Uriah himself might think, well, this is my child. That doesn't work. So then he takes him and he gets him drunk, thinking, well, this will work. He'll certainly go into his wife when he's drunk. That doesn't work. So ultimately, he comes to this third situation where he hands a letter to Uriah and says, listen, I'll take this out to Joab and give it to Joab. And, of course, in the letter, there are instructions to Joab to push Uriah to the front of the battle and then withdraw from him with the obvious intent that he would be killed. So now, what started out as just a simple walk on a rooftop has now become murder. And that's the way sin is. One of the punishments of sin is more sin. One of the punishments of sin is more sin. And it grows. And what started out so small becomes so big. We have not much, but because Spread the Word produces a lot of literature, it goes into prisons and prison workers. We give it to prison workers who put it in the prison. And some that has our address on it, so sometimes we get letters, and the people who send it in get letters from the prisoners, and it's not uncommon for them to say, I'm here, maybe even on death row, but I want to tell you it started when I went into the candy store as a child and started stealing penny candy. And I got away with it, and I went up to nickel candy and quarter candy, and things began. He says, eventually, this one, he said, I went to rob a bank. And the man I was with, my partner in his crime, shot and killed the guard. And I made him guilty of the same crime. And he said, it started one step at a time. And really, I shouldn't be moving my hand up. I should be moving it down. One step at a time. And that's the way it was with David. You know, he looked. He contemplated, he asks, he invites, he commits the sin. Now he's going into all these steps to try and cover it. He could have confessed it, which ultimately he does, but after great pain. Now, what led David down here? Well, I want to suggest if you turn to Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, we get some insight. And some other scriptures give us insight. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 through 20 in that chapter, God gives some commandments regarding the king that he will put over the nation. And basically what it says is the king should be an example. The king should be different than the kings of the nations around them. Just like you and I should be different from the world and society around us. Different in a moral way, different in a righteous way. And so he says, I want you to just look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Go to 2 Samuel and chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. The first step in David's downfall is that he gets desensitized, and he does that by lowering himself to the standards of society around him. You know, we have to pause and ask ourselves, have we lowered our standards to society around us? Are the things that society does that are not illegal or, you know, classified as wrong, do we kind of inch into the world and enjoy those things, you know? And they become okay to us. There's a lot of ways, you know, the Bible tells the church and the saints to be sanctified. We are sanctified positionally. That's a fact in Christ Jesus. We are holy, but we are to be holy. And what has happened over the years to the church at large is this. We were at position A and the world was at B. And we said, we're separate from the world. The world moved from B to C. We move from A to B. We're separate from the world. The world goes C to D. We move from B to C. And we say, we're separate from the world. You see, what we mean by separation of the world is relative separation. We should be at A. There should be a massive difference given the way the world, at least our country, my country, our country has moved. It's unbelievable. In my lifetime, never would have dreamed what I see happening in the United States. I hate to say it, but the church has kind of moved along in this relative position. And sadly, in some cases, it's we're not at D and the world's at E. The world's at E and we're at D plus, almost into E, you know. It affects many things, you know, the way we dress. It's amazing how the standards of the world can become the standards of saints. Now I will compliment you. One thing Nancy and I enjoy is watching your children and the way they dress when they come here, for the most part. Young children. You know, it's something in the States, I don't know how it is here, but the church has become very casual. And I won't develop that, but I just want to say that we have moved with the world in the way we talk. You know, I hear my children and my grandchildren sometimes use terms that if I used them as a child, my parents literally wash my mouth out with soap. We could never use those terms. But because now they listen to TV and they're used and the terms are used and they get frequent and after a while they become acceptable. Now to those of you who are computer people, you know the word Google. You Google something. Well, that term has been used so much it's now actually been added to the dictionary. It is a right word according to the dictionary to Google something. For those of you who are not computer people, you can ask around. But, see, we use terms, and after a while, they become acceptable. So in our language, we shift with the world. And we're not really as separated as we may think we are. What we view, what we're willing to watch. Billy Graham said at the end of his life he was shocked at what he was willing to watch. You know, when you think of most of the programs on TV, they're either violent, there's typically a murder somehow, or they're immoral, or both. The values, the world values begin to creep in on us, and the morals. One has said this, in quotes, legal, sensualities, culturally accepted indulgences take us down. Things that are okay, according to those around us, they take us down. You see, our standard should not be the world. It's got to be the Word. And it has to be, you know, a respect for God and for the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that in Romans 12, too, that we should not be conformed, not pressed into what the world thinks and feels and wears and speaks, but be different, separated by the renewing of our minds. You know, we go through a day, our mind's like a sieve. It just, things come in there all the time, and there's things that stick. We build a new house. October a year ago, and it has a hot air heating system, and for whatever reason, one day I was down there recently, I thought, you know, I ought to check the air filter after a year and a half or whatever. And I picked that air filter out of there, and it was almost solid. I don't know how any heat got through to the house. It was just, a lot of it was dust. You can tell wallboard dust from when they were doing construction and this, that. And, you know, our mind traps things like that. That's the danger of what we watch. I say that to you as a young person. You may think, well, you're young, you'll watch it now, but it won't stick. It will stick for life many times. That's the amazing thing about our minds. You know, computers are great, but our minds remember things for life. Be very, very careful what you watch. They stick. Well, what Paul is saying is, listen, you need to flush that out. You know, you need to take the filters it were and reverse flush it out and get it clean. How? By the Word of God. Put God's thinking into our mind. The importance of the Word of God, either here, personally, wherever, is that it puts into our minds the will of God. It'd be nice if we would pray each day, Lord, keep me conscious of your will. Keep me conscious of your will. We have a way of that gets pushed aside. Now, in closing, we won't be able to finish. Perhaps we can continue next week. Sin takes time. Just flip over to James real quick. Our time is rapidly coming to an end here. James is talking about temptation in the early portion of the chapter in relation to trials. Beginning of verse 13, he talks about temptation with regard to sin. And he gives us this statement, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. I always refer to this as LSD. Lust, sin, death. And there's a time schedule here, isn't there? Things are conceived. You know, when we're born, there's a conception, but we're not born until 9 months later or whatever. And so it is with sins. Many times we think, where'd that come from? I didn't intend to do that. But the truth is, it's something that was sown well before, perhaps by something we watched, read, said, where we went, the company we kept. And it was conceived back there, you see. And it's been working. And then the opportunity came. And we bit. The illustration is of someone doing fishing, which you would understand. And we would understand because we've done a great deal of freshwater fishing up in the New York State. And you take a lure, and you throw it out, and you bring it past the safe place of the fish. The fish is in the rocks. In our case, the fish might be under a tree stump. And we throw the lure out, and we draw it past them. What are we trying to do? We're trying to lure the fish out of safety. So that we keep passing the lure, the fish comes out, he follows it, he comes out of safety, he follows it, and eventually he grabs it. That's the illustration here with sin. The adversary just keeps passing the lure in front of us, just keeps passing the lure, passing the lure. We have a safe haven, you know. In the Word, in the assembly, with the saints, in prayer. We have graces that God has given us to keep us safe. But when we get away from them, and like David, we take a vacation, and we change our standards, we let things go down. It's okay, the world is doing it, and it's not even what they're doing, it's a little, it's close, but it's not the same. And we let our standards go down, the Lord just keeps coming. And then, we've bitten. Sometimes the results are sad. Sad for years. So think of it. The first step in his downfall is that he was desensitized. He started taking on the standards of the world. This is a test every day, isn't it? The standards of the world. Oh, maybe we're like Lot. We live in Sodom. We don't like it. We don't like the moral situation. But we're willing to live in there and enjoy some of its pleasures. And next thing you know, like Lot, we're there. And we're in it. So when we think of David, let's first of all think of, here's a giant. Here's a man who had a heart that panteth after God. And we can close with this statement, and we'll close with it ultimately when we complete the study of David. If it could happen to David, who was a man after God's own heart, where does that leave us? You see, any man that thinks he's above falling is ripe for the fall. Anyone who thinks, never happened to me, well, then you just set yourself up for it. This is a daily thing. A daily thing. And we don't want to desensitize ourselves by the things we see and watch and listen to. Take on the world's standards. Because that'll be the first step of failure. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we want to thank you this morning for a time in the Word. We thank you for your Word that is so clear. It's so honest. And brings before us these things for our own admonition. And we just pray this morning that you would keep us conscious of thyself and of thy will as we go through each day. Help us to be dependent, humble, fearful as we pass through this world with all its temptations. Pray you would keep us in our testimony, and above all, that the Lord Jesus and his name would not be shamed in our life, but would be glorified. So we just commit thyself to thee, this word to thee, giving thee thanks and praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.